This morning's scripture reading is Acts 24, verses 24 through 27. We're reading from the New American Standard, and that's Acts 24, verses 24 through 27. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned.
Good to be with you again this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. A few things I need to announce, if I can remember what they are. Number one, for the men's training class, I'm going to do something a little bit different for these four classes, at least the first class. That is, I'm not going to put a list out for everybody to do things. So I'm just going to call on you, brethren, to do things. So, be ready. So all of you brethren who attend regularly, I know who does what, basically. I'm not going to call on someone who doesn't lead singing to lead singing. So we know who our song leaders are. And I'm not going to call on anyone to give a 15-minute speech. I will put a list back there for anyone who wants to do that. So hopefully we'll get some brethren to sign up for that and can give some speeches for us. But with regard to the praying and the scripture reading and those other things that are part of our worship service, I'm just going to call on you brethren. And for the last several years, we have used our young people mostly, almost exclusively. And I'm going to use some of you seasoned saints a little bit more. So get you involved for this year. And we'll see how that goes. If it's a complete disaster on Monday, I'll put out a list for the next 3 Mondays. But hopefully that will work. So just, you know, get a scripture to read, and be prepared to be called on to do the announcements. You know, those things. If you're a song leader, get a song. And then I'll just decide on Monday who I'm going to call on to do that. So that's how we're going to do it. Also, I wanted to thank the brethren who filled in for me while I was away. Of course, I was here last week and so heard the brethren, give wonderful sermons. And I'm sure the week I was gone, they did too. And we have so much talent here at Brown Street that we can call upon our own brethren to fill in while I'm away and just do a great job. And I appreciate your efforts and the good job that you did. But certainly it is good to be back before you. It has always been God's plan to redeem man, to save man by the preaching of the gospel by man. Sadly, when the gospel is preached, it doesn't always have the effect that God wants it to. It's not always successful from the standpoint of winning souls. And there's a couple of different reasons for that, really. One reason is that at the end of the day, the gospel relies upon the condition of man's heart to be successful. The seed of the kingdom of God cannot penetrate the heart that is too hard to cultivate. But another reason is that sometimes the gospel is preached improperly. And that has always really been the case. You might remember Paul's familiar words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn your Bibles over there just for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and listen to the instructions that Paul gives Timothy. The book is 2 Timothy, the chapter is 4. We'll begin at verse 1. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge or to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And so we see right away the proper way to preach the gospel. That is, you have to be willing to preach the word, not simply the denominational dogmas that come from their creed books, not just the opinions of man, but preach the word. And be consistent and constant. Be ready to do it regardless of the situation or the circumstance. Preach the word in season and out of season. And, of course, he says reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience. And why was Paul giving these particular instructions? Well, he goes on to say at verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And so there are two things there in that last verse that we should notice. First of all, and remember, he's writing to Timothy and giving him instruction not only to preach in general to those who are lost, but even to brethren. And the fact of the matter is, there have always been and will always be brethren who simply want those who preach to preach what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. There will always be brethren who simply want their ears to be scratched. And number two, we find that according to Paul, they would be able to accumulate such teachers. That they would be able to find preachers that would give them exactly what they want. A preaching that simply would make them feel good. Preaching that might allow them to do things that they want to do but they shouldn't do. They would be successful in finding preachers who preach improperly. That's just the way it has always been. And so for the preaching to be proper, then again, the word has to be preached, and it has to be preached at all times and in all seasons, and it has to involve reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. And one such man who, of course, did a great job with that is Paul the Apostle. He was one who knew he could instruct Timothy along these lines because he did exactly what he was telling Timothy to do. He preached the word and the word only, and he preached it in all seasons consistently. In fact, Paul was such a great preacher that sometimes he preached the gospel in such a way that made man tremble. You have your Bibles turned back to Acts chapter 21. We're going to read from there in just a few moments. Acts chapter 21. One of the great things that Paul did during the course of his ministry here on earth was that he spearheaded the efforts to send benevolent aid to the poor saints of Judea. And Paul realized that doing that would help the cause of Christ and help to secure the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. He knew that it was still rocky, that Jews and Gentiles never really got along, and that there was still some friction between them. And so he knew that if he could just get some Gentile churches to help relieve their difficulties financially because of famines and things of that nature, that would go a long way in helping the cause. And he believed that doing that was the will of God. And so he was determined to do that. And what we discover is he was going to accomplish that goal no matter what. Even the tears of the saints couldn't stop him. In Acts chapter 21, we read a little something about that. Beginning at verse 10, it says, "And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem would bind a man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done." And so Paul was determined to accomplish this goal. So he did indeed go to Jerusalem. And what happened to Paul when he went to Jerusalem? Well, exactly what the Holy Spirit said would happen. He was bound and arrested. And why was he arrested? What was the charge? You might recall from the text that there were some Asian Jews, some Jews from Asia that were there at Jerusalem, and they had happened to see Paul with a man by the name of Trophimus. And Trophimus was an Ephesian Gentile. And so they concluded, just because Paul was spending some time with this Gentile, that he had taken him into the portion of the temple that was restricted to the Jews. And what evidence did they have of that? Absolutely none. They never saw Paul do that. They just saw him hanging out with Trophimus. But they made the accusation, and the accusation, just making it, was enough. It stirred up the people. And so the people got Paul, and they believed the report that he did what they said. And so they began to beat him. In fact, they would have beaten him to death if it wasn't for the tribune in Jerusalem intervening. And so the tribune, a man by the name of Lysias, he did indeed intervene, not because he cared anything about Paul, but his job was to keep the peace. Like, the Roman Empire couldn't have mobs and riots popping up all over the place and disturbing the peace. And so they put these tribunes in various places to prevent that. And so when he saw this commotion going on, he had to put a stop to it. So he went down and stopped them from killing Paul, basically, and arrested him. And as they were going back to the barracks, we find that Paul addressed him. He asked him if he could speak to him. And what we discover is that this tribune really didn't know who Paul was. In fact, he mistook him for being someone else. So in Acts, again, chapter 21, this time at verse 37, it says, "And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek?'" And that really shouldn't be so surprising, but it was, because, again, he thought that Paul was someone else. At verse 38, it says, "Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul replied, "I am a Jew." Now that would surprise Lysias a little bit. Like, if you're not this Egyptian, if you're a Jew, why is it that the rest of these Jews are trying to kill you? But Paul continued. He said, "I'm a Jew." And then he said something that might impress just a little bit the tribune. He said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia." And he describes that place, a citizen of no obscure city. And he was right about that. Tarsus was a famous city. It was a university city, and it was on the same plane or level in the minds of the Gentiles as Athens. It was the center of Stoic philosophers, and it was the capital of Cilicia. And so most of the Gentiles knew all about Tarsus. And Paul says, yes, I'm a Jew, but I was born there in Tarsus. And so he was, again, a little bit impressed by that. And so Paul says to him, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, because he realizes, well, you're not who I thought you were. I thought you was this rebel outlaw Egyptian, but you're not him at all. And so he gave him permission to address the people. And so it says, and when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, because you can just picture this thing in your mind, this now is a mob that is gathered here that had tried to beat Paul to death. And they're shouting back and forth, and they're shouting against Paul to the tribune, and all of this is going on. And they see Paul now in an elevated position on the steps. He motions to them, and they immediately stop the shouting. There's a hush, a quiet among them. They're wondering, what in the world does he want to say to us? And so Paul addresses them, and you notice it says he addressed them in the Hebrew language. Now that's significant, because among the Jews you had two groups. You had the Hellenist Jews, and then you had the Hebrews. They were all Jews, but the Hellenists were those who kind of gave in to the Greek culture. They were Hellenized. They mostly spoke the Greek language. They went along with some of the Greek customs. They were still Jews, and they did their best to observe the law, but they were influenced by the Gentiles. The Hebrews were traditionalists. They spoke in the Hebrew dialect. They observed the different traditions of the Jews, and they kind of looked down upon the Hellenists. And so there was this divide amongst the Jews. You remember in Acts chapter 6, with the first problem that the church had was when the Hellenists felt like they were being cheated a little bit by the Hebrews. And so there was this divide among them. And so here is Paul. Now he addresses the people, and he does so in the Hebrew dialect. Probably that means Aramaic. But right away, that would catch their attention. So in chapter 22 at verse 1, it says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus at Cilicia. And so he's telling them, listen, I'm a Jew just like you. Now, telling him that he was from Tarsus, that wouldn't impress the Jews. That would impress Lysias, the tribune, but that wouldn't mean a whole lot to the Jews. In fact, it may be a negative, but he doesn't stop there. He says, I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. So, yes, I was born in Tarsus, but I was brought up here. I'm a Jew like you, brought up in this very city. And not only was I brought up in this city, but he says, I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. And all of that would be impressive. Like, I'm not just a Jew who maybe I was born in Tarsus, but I grew up in this very city, the great city of Jerusalem, and I was educated at the best university possible. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Like, that would be like going to Harvard University or Stanford or something like that. That was the best education you could get in Judaism, because Gamaliel was the greatest scholar bar none among all the Jews. And Paul says, I sat at his feet. You're claiming that I broke the law. You have no evidence of that whatsoever. You're just going by hearsay as if I didn't care about the law, but I'm a Jew just like you. I was brought up at this city and educated by the greatest of teachers. And not only that, he says at verse 4, I persecuted the way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to go to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bond to Jerusalem to be punished. And so he has captivated the audience. And he goes on then to basically preach the gospel. And he does so by revealing his conversion. We all know about that and how he was converted by seeing the glorified Christ on the road to Damascus. He talks about all of that. And they listen carefully until he brought up the Gentiles again. Down at verse 21, it says, and he said to me, that is Jesus, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Verse 22 says, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to speak, to live. And so when they heard the Gentiles again, they had enough with Paul, and they wanted him to be put to death. And so we find the tribune had to sort of intervene again and take Paul away a little bit. And he decides, Lysias decides to flog Paul. He must have thought that somehow Paul was holding something back. That this audience, that they wanted him dead so much, there has to be something behind all of this. And so he felt like Paul was withholding information, so he would examine him by way of flogging. And you think, well, that is a harsh response to all of it. After all, Paul hasn't technically been charged. He certainly hasn't been found guilty of anything. Why is he going to go to that great measure? Because Lysias didn't care anything about Paul. He had one goal in his mind. He had to get to the bottom of this so that it wouldn't repeat itself. He was afraid that whatever was going on, that if he didn't get to the bottom of it, it would happen over and over again. And he would have to answer to his Roman superiors. And so he treated Paul in this way. But he didn't care who Paul was or where he was from. He didn't care what city he was born in or even who he was educated by. At the end of the day, Paul was just another Jew. But he wasn't. He wasn't just another Jew. His men take Paul and they strap him up and they are ready now to punish him, to whip him. And you notice down at verse 25, it says, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And that would shock them because they were really, really close to doing something terrible, to making a bad mistake. Like flogging an uncondemned Roman citizen, that would get both the tribune and those who carried out the punishment in a lot more trouble than some riot in Jerusalem. And so they immediately go back and tell the tribune. Verse 26 says, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and he said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and he said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. He could hardly believe it. How did you become a Roman citizen? He says at verse 28, the tribune answered, he said, I bought this citizenship for a large sum, Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. Which tells us that something happened in his family history. Maybe it was his grandfather, perhaps even his father, did something great for the Roman Empire so that they gifted him citizenship. And so Paul, when he was born a Roman citizen. That made all the difference in the world. He immediately ordered them to release Paul from being strapped up. And he arranged for Paul to speak to the council, the Sanhedrin, once again. And so Paul had another opportunity to address the people. Unfortunately, it didn't go very well. We find that immediately as he began to speak, Ananias, the high priest, ordered one standing by to sock him in the mouth. Just, you know, what kind of behavior is that for a high priest? But he ordered it, and Paul knew immediately, I'm in trouble. This is not going to go my way. They're not going to listen to me. Regardless of what I say to them, they're not going to be convinced of anything. They're going to think I'm guilty. They're going to charge me. And so he knew he's a little bit of trouble there. But Paul was perceptive. So he knew, looking at the Sanhedrin, being a former Pharisee himself, he knew that the Sanhedrin were made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, and they had a great divide so far as their theology was concerned. So he used that to his advantage. In Acts chapter 23 and at verse 6, it says, and now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope in the resurrection of the dead I am on trial. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And so now they're all in confusion and chaos and fighting amongst themselves. Paul knew that would happen. And so the tribune had to come. And so now you can just picture in your mind, they're arguing back and forth, and they have Paul. One has one arm and the other has the other arm. And the tribune thinks they're going to tear Paul apart. So he intervenes, puts an end to this situation. Now the Jews are thoroughly frustrated. Not just the Sanhedrin, but the ones who originally charged him. They're not going to get their way. Paul is not going to be put to death. And so some of them got together, about 40 of them, and they decided that they would plot his death. They would go to the tribune and tell him that the Sanhedrin wanted to interview Paul again and get to the bottom of the situation. And then as they would bring Paul to the Sanhedrin, they would ambush him and kill him. And in fact, they decided, they took a vow, they would neither eat nor drink until Paul was dead. But what they didn't realize is that Paul was under the protection of the providence of God. And so as it happens, his nephew, as they were scheming, putting together this plot, Paul's nephew happened to be standing by, and he heard the whole thing, and he went to the tribune and explained to him what was going on and what they were planning to do. And Lysias sent Paul to Caesarea with guards and all of that so that he safely arrived there in Caesarea out of harm's way. Well, the Jews again realized that they had been foiled. They then send a man to Caesarea, Tertullus, who was a lawyer of sorts, to set forth the accusations they had against Paul. At that time, a man by the name of Felix was the governor of Caesarea. And so he heard this lawyer give the accusations, and he allowed Paul to speak and listen to Paul. And he decided then that he would not make a decision on the case until Lysias came down to Caesarea from Jerusalem. Well, that in the meantime, Felix was very impressed with Paul. And so he wanted to listen to Paul more. And that brings us to our text for this morning. Now, I want to make just three quick points. Don't get nervous. I'm going to make them as quickly as I can. But three quick points as Paul then had the opportunity to preach to Felix and Drusilla. And you may wonder, first of all, I won't read the whole scripture reading, but verse 25 simply says, "And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" What made Felix tremble? Well, first of all, it was the straightforward preaching of Paul. Paul was not interested, as he had this opportunity to preach to these two important people. He was not interested in gaining their favor. He was not interested in being set free. He didn't care about that at this particular time. He wasn't interested just at getting back at his persecutors. He didn't care about those kind of things. He was only concerned with pleasing God by preaching the truth and helping God to save these two souls. And so he preached the truth. He preached all of the truth and only the truth. And it was impressive to the point where Felix trembled. But what really made him tremble? Again, three things we find in these words of Paul that would have led to that result. First of all, Paul's preaching involved morality. One of the things we understand is that we live in a world that is dominated by sin. And most people today think they can live any way they want to and still be in favor with God if they care anything about that. And Felix and Drusilla, they certainly cared about favor with God. I don't know to what extent Felix did, but he no doubt was under the influence a little bit, at least, from his wife Drusilla. Remember, she was a Jewess. So they cared a little bit, knew about God, and at the very least didn't want to incur his displeasure. And so they cared a little bit about that. But they thought that how they lived didn't really matter. And so they were immoral. Felix was very immoral. He was a violent and cruel man. He was greedy and materialistic. He was on his third wife, and he stole Drusilla from her rightful husband. And so he was very unrighteous. So what does Paul do? He reasoned about righteousness. And that pointed to morality. To live a righteous life is to live a morally upright life. And they needed that message. And the fact of the matter is, most people in the world today, some even in the church, need that message too. Because too many people think they can live wrong and die right. But the fact of the matter is, how you live your life is important. You have to live a morally upright life, regardless of the love and the kindness and the mercy and the long-suffering of God. You can't live any way you want to and still go to heaven. And Paul had to convince the saints at Rome of this. You remember in Romans, the 6th chapter and beginning at verse 1? Romans chapter 6 and at verse 1. Paul anticipated that some, because of his teaching on grace, would conclude it was all right to sin. Romans 6, and at verse 1, the Bible says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." I still like the King James. "God forbid." And he basically points out that that's impossible. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't forget, death is always a separation. To die physically is to have the soul separated from the body. When you die to sin, then you are separated from sin. How can you be separated from sin and live in sin at the same time? It's an impossibility. And so Paul continues to tell these saints at Rome, you cannot just keep on sinning just because God is a God of grace. How you live really matters. Down at verse 12, he says to them, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments
for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's how we all should live our lives. The Corinthians had a problem with this as well. They too thought, I've often said, they were the first ones who thought they couldn't fall from grace. And in 1 Corinthians, you might remember the familiar passage in chapter 6. There are several places we could read, but in 1 Corinthians 6 and at verse 9, Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians 6 and at verse 9. He said, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he says, do not be deceived. The kingdom of God here is a reference to heaven. He wants them to know you can't just live any way you want to and still make it to heaven after a while. Let me ask you, do you want to go to heaven? Is that your hope? Is that your dream? To spend eternity in heaven? If you're unrighteous, you should tremble because you're not going to make it. When you hear about God, I have no doubt that Paul, as he was describing righteousness, that he probably mentioned even the personal righteousness of God. The truth of the matter is, God is righteous through and through. Everything about him is righteous. His ways are righteous. His words are righteous. His precepts are righteous. His promises are righteous. Everything about God is righteous. And that should tell us, if God is so righteous, certainly he expects his people to be so. And he won't tolerate anything less. John had to remind people of in his area about that. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare unto you that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. God cannot tolerate sin. If you're in sin this morning, you're not going to heaven. And that should make you tremble. It certainly had a part with Felix. But then Paul's preaching involved responsibility as well. He reasoned with these two about self-control because they had none. Why was it that Felix thought he could just go and get Drusilla to be his wife, and he had the power to do it? He didn't have the right to do it, but he had the power, and so he went and did it. And why is it that Drusilla so easily gave in to this and decided to marry this man who put her in an adulterous relationship? They had no self-control. And in this world dominated by sin, we're surrounded by people who morally have no self-control at all, and even sometimes in the church. Why is it that some forsake the assembly? No self-control. Why is it that people lie and are guilty sometimes of lasciviousness? Why is it that, again, people in the church are unfaithful sometimes, unreliable and disobedient? It's all because of a lack of self-control. Make no mistake about it, self-control is one of the calling cards of true Christianity. Without it, you're not going to make it. We have to have self-control. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 just for a second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And listen to what Paul says to these good brethren at Thessalonica. These were faithful brethren. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and at verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, finally, then, brethren, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So there wasn't ongoing sin among them, but Paul understood the importance of this. And so he just is reminding them that they need to walk correctly. He says in verse 2, for you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. That's important. He is reminding, again, you're doing good. But don't ever forget how important it is to control yourself, to control your own body. Listen, that's your responsibility. That was the responsibility of Felix and Drusilla. They were failing the test. They were not controlling themselves, and many people again today don't either. But over and over, we're told in Scripture that that's what we need to do. 2 Timothy 1 at verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. How much self-control do you have? When you're confronted by the devil and he tries to tempt you in some form or fashion, he tries to get something you know God doesn't want you to do. He tries to get you to do it. Do you have the self-control to say no? Peter said, add that to your faith. Galatians 5 at verse 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Paul said to women in the church, likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. And I've often pointed out, while he's addressing women, this is just as applicable to men. In this society of immodest apparel, you need some self-control. Don't conform to the world. Just because the world is doing something or dressing in such a way, you don't have to do that. Exercise some self-control to dress the way God wants you to. Self-control is important. And 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Even using your abilities to further the cause of Christ takes some self-control. Serving God the way He wants to be served. Being faithful in the local church, faithful to God. Have control over your life to the point that you're willing to do that. Self-control. That's what we need. That's what Felix and Drusilla didn't have. And then, Paul's preaching involved accountability. He reasoned with them about the judgment to come. And I would suspect that maybe this is the thing that caused him to tremble more than anything else. Ladies and gentlemen, a day of judgment is indeed coming. In Hebrews 9 at verse 27, it says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Like, that is a reality that all of us here this morning need to realize. It ought to have an impact on how we live our lives and what kind of decisions we make, how we dress and how we talk and places we go. All of that should be dictated by this reality. One of these days, we're going to stand before God in judgment. And no one is going to escape this situation. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I'm sure that Paul painted a vivid picture to Felix and Drusilla about the judgment to come. And if you're not right with God, that picture is one that should make you tremble. Turn very quickly, and then we'll close, to Revelation chapter 20. You know the passage well. John describes for us the judgment scene and the reality of it. In Revelation chapter 20 and beginning at verse 11, the Bible says, John writes, Revelation 20 at verse 11, he writes, and then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sea fled away, and no place was found for them. That's how great the one who we're going to have to give an account to is. It's describing Jesus. He's the one with the eyes like a flaming fire. He's the one who knows all things. As we stand before him, we'll not be able to bribe him in any way. We'll not be able to lie about our situation. He'll know everything there is to know about us. Every decision we have ever made, every action we have ever taken, he'll know it. And you can live your life any way you want to today. Because one thing God is not going to do is force you to live a certain kind of way. But to live in sin in any way, no matter what kind of sin it is, whether it's moral, doctrinal, whatever it is, to have sin in your life is to be unprepared to meet God in judgment. And that should make you tremble. It made Felix tremble. We're going to stand before God. And listen to the rest of this. He goes on to say at verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what were written in the books, according to what he had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." We don't know exactly what Paul told Felix and Drusilla, but you know, it had to describe this reality in some way. He could have well told them, the way you're living your life, an unrighteous life out of control, your name is not in the book of life, and you're going to be judged, and in the end, you'll be cast into the lake of fire. But guess what? If you're not living right, the same end will be yours. Felix trembled. That's what straightforward preaching will do. Paul could have tried to flatter him and allowed him to get set free, but no, he told them the truth. He preached the word, even in that season, even when he was face to face with this couple. He didn't compromise. He reproved and rebuked them. No doubt exhorted them to do what was right. Felix trembled, but he didn't do anything about it. What about you when you hear the word of God? When you realize you're not right with God and the end could come at any time, maybe it causes you to tremble. But what are you going to do about it? Trembling is not enough. You're not going to be able to stand before God and say, "Well, you know, I was alarmed by the preaching." He's going to ask you, "What did you do about it?" This morning, you can do something about it if you're in an undone condition. You can obey the gospel of Christ and be set free. You can start living according to God's word. All you have to do is repent and be baptized. Acts 2 at verse 38. And you won't have to worry about the day of judgment. You'll be ready for that day. If you're not, I hope you tremble. But I hope you don't only tremble. I hope you do something about it. I hope you obey the gospel. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.